This morning we're going to be in 1 Chronicles chapters 16 and 17. And our reading is going to be kind of from the middle of chapter 16. So we're going to read from 1 Chronicles 16 verse 7 through verse 36. It's the psalm that David wrote. And man, it's awesome. So once you get there, would you stand with me please in reverence for God's word? 1 Chronicles chapter 16. And this morning we're going to pick it up at verse 7. On that day, David delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord into the hand of Asaph and his brethren. Give thanks unto the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him. Sing psalms unto him. Talk ye of all his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face continually. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders and judgments of his mouth. O ye seed of Israel, his servants, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God, his judgments are in all the earth. Be ye mindful always of his covenant, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, even of the covenant which he made with Abraham, and of his oath unto Isaac, and hath confirmed the same to Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance, when you are but a few, even a few, and strangers in it. And when they went from nation to nation, and from one kingdom to another people, he suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. Sing unto the Lord, all the earth, show forth from day to day his salvation. Declare his glory among the heathen, his marvelous works among all nations. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. And glory and honor are in his presence. Strength and gladness are in his place. Give unto the Lord, you kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering, and come before him, and worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. The world also shall be stable, that it be not moved. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let men say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof. Let the fields rejoice, and all that is therein. Then shall the trees of the field, trees of the wood, sing out at the presence of the Lord, because he cometh to judge the earth. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And say, save us, O God, of our salvation, and gather us together and deliver us from the heathen, that we may give thanks to thy holy name and glory in thy praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel forever and ever. And all the people said, Amen, and praise the Lord. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you for this exhortation, Lord. We thank you for this encouragement. And we ask, Lord, that as we study through your word this morning, that you would help us, Lord, to understand it. By your Spirit, Father, guide us. Draw us to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You guys can be seated. I don't know about you guys, but I get kind of fired up when I read that stuff. You know, it's like, yeah, bring it. Going through this, it's really neat to see the transition. I mean, it's kind of faster in Chronicles than it was in Samuel and Kings. And this morning we pick it up as David has brought the ark to Jerusalem. In the first couple of verses, so they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tent that David had pitched for it. And they offered burnt sacrifices and peace offerings before God. And when David had made an end of offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. So the ark of God has been brought to Jerusalem. It's been placed in the tent that David has prepared for it. And it's all been done in the prescribed manner, you know, the manner prescribed by God, I should say, or in obedience to God's word. Previously, they tried to move it, and they didn't do it really the way God wanted it done, the way, you know, he did it the way the world, remember, that Uzzah was struck dead. But now they've done it correctly. They've worshipped the Lord by offering burnt offerings and sacrifices. A burnt offering is a sacrifice of consecration, okay, being set apart for God's exclusive use. And then they offered peace offerings, you know, being at peace with God or having fellowship with God. And then as you read there that David blessed the people in the name of the Lord. You know, it'd be one thing if the king says, oh, you know, I'll bless you, you know, and to be blessed in the name of the king, that's pretty finite. that's pretty limited in many ways. But when we bless somebody else in the name of the Lord, that's infinite. That's much bigger, much better. And that's exactly what David does. But again, he's doing this also in accordance to God's word. In Numbers chapter 6, verses 22 and forward, it says, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and to his sons, saying, On this wise, or in this way, shall you bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them." Our God is a blessing God. And he wants to bless his people, and he does bless his people. We're all blessed. Even sinners are blessed, because we're all sinners. But even the heathen that don't believe in God are blessed. They're given life and breath, and they're given good things. And our God is a blessing God. And all blessings do truly come from him. In verse 3 it says, "And he dealt to every one of Israel, both man and woman, to every one a loaf of bread, and a good piece of flesh, and a flagon of wine." So everyone receives a gift. Pointedly, every man and every woman, meaning that the blessings of God applied equally to all. And there's three things here. A goodly piece of meat, a loaf of bread, and a flagon of wine. Now, they're celebrating the presence of God being in their midst. And the gifts are given as a reminder for us as we look back, and to them as a promise to look forward to. The first gift, the meat, a portion of the sacrifice, that represents really the blood that was shed, but part of the fellowship, and it's part of the fellowship offering. Remember when they gave a fellowship offering, part of the meat went was in the kidneys and the fat and different parts were taken up on the altar, and they were burnt up on the altar, and it was just lifted up to God like a sweet fragrance, the smoke, and it smelled really good like a barbecue. But then a portion of the meat was then given to the people. And, usually a pretty good portion. And they would sit down as a family. And in a sense, as they sat down and as they ate that portion of the fellowship offering, they were actually having dinner with God. I mean, almost to the point where they'd set a place there at the table. And they realized that what they were partaking of, they were eating in God's presence. They were having fellowship with God. They were having communion with God. What a cool thing. And that's what I love about our New Testament relationship with God through Jesus Christ, that personal relationship that we have with him. Every meal we have with him, every time we come to church, every time we go home and hang out, if you're just puttering in your garage, it's like, hey, Lord, and he's right there with you. And I like that we can have communion and fellowship with him all the time. So the meat that they were given was part of the fellowship offering. But meat also represents the meat of the word. Okay, in Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16, and also in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, it refers to the meat of the word, the deeper things of God, if you will. But then bread and wine, these are the elements of communion. The blood that will be shed, speaking of our Lord Jesus. And it's interesting, the meat portion, the meat sacrifice, was the blood that was shed, but the wine that they're given is looking forward to the blood that will be shed. And that speaks, obviously, of the sacrifice of our Lord. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death until he comes." It's that constant remembrance of his sacrifice for us. Not that he's still suffering, because he's not. Okay, but that he did sacrifice, that it is paid in full, and that reminder of who we are before him. Now in verse 4, it says, "And he appointed certain of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord, and to record and to thank and praise the Lord God of Israel." Asaph, the chief next to him, Zechariah and Jehiel, and Shemarmoth, and Jehiel, and Mattathiah, Eliab, and Benaniah, and Obed-Edom, and Jehiel, with psalteries and with harps. And Asaph made a sound with cymbals. And Benaniah, also Jehaziel, the priest, with trumpets, continually before the Ark of the Covenant of God. So as we've kind of learned in the previous chapters, David appointed certain of the Levites to minister in the presence of the Lord by offering thanks and praise to him. And again, I like what the psalmist declares in Psalm 134. "Behold, bless ye the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, which by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord." We've just been doing that. "The Lord made heaven and earth. Bless thee out of Zion." And so they're told to do three things, basically. Number one is to record. Secondly, to thank the Lord, and thirdly, to praise him. When we record, it's the same really as remembering. We remember the good things that God has done for us. Not being forgetful, not being absent-minded. And then we thank God You know, we praise Him for the things that He's given us. We're grateful to Him, and then we praise Him. Then we get to verse 7 and 4 to verse 36 that we just read. And this is a psalm or a song that David composed giving thanks to God. And it's also really a song of exhortation. An exhortation is a call to action. As you read through this song, you'll see that there's 28 different things that we're called to do. That, you know, it's not just sit back and, oh, wow, that's nice. It's an exhortation to do something. You know, Christianity is not a couch potato faith. Okay, Christianity is really, if you want to call it, a religion of action, okay, of doing things. We're saved unto good works. Not that good works save us, but we're called to do things, and this is part of what we're called to do. And so, try and keep track of all the exhortations here, the things that we're called to do. But beginning in verse 8, it says, sing unto Him, sing songs, give thanks unto the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the people. Sing unto Him, sing songs unto Him, talk ye of all His wondrous works. Glory ye in His holy name, let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. How many things have we been called to do in those three verses? A bunch of cool things. You know, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds, talk about Him, sing to Him. You know, make known His deeds among the people, testify, boast of Him. We don't have anything to boast about. You know, we're just a bunch of zips, okay? And if there's anything good in us, it's Jesus Himself, okay? And so we boast on Him. That's why Paul would write in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, for whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. He's what we brag about. He's who we thank. He's who we give glory to. It says, glory in Him, rejoice in Him. Again, Paul records in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. You know, it's kind of one of those good days when I'm putting around my garage, I'm just goofing around, doing stuff, cleaning things up, and I find myself singing songs that we sing in church, singing worship songs to the Lord. And it's like, yeah, just walking along whistling, you know, it's like, wow. You know, that's when you know God is right there in your heart and your mind, you know, and that's what we should be doing all the time. And talking to each other, you know, speaking to yourselves and speaking to people around us about Him. You know, as we do that, as we testify of Him, as we give thanks to Him and praise Him to other people, God's paying attention. In fact, it's even written down in heaven in Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon His name. You ever think about His name? I mean, you know, a lot of times we refer to God as just quote-unquote God, you know. And in our passage today, we read the word Lord quite a bit. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital all uppercase, Lord. And what that word stands for, it's really, you know, His title, if you will, is God, but His name is Yahweh. And then you think about what Yahweh means, you know, the I Am, the Becoming One. And then you get into all the variations of Jehovah Tsidkenu and Jehovah, you know, on and on it goes, and El Shaddai and stuff like that. And you start thinking about His name and all that He is to us. He's everything to us. He's our provision. He's our healing. He's our comfort. He's our peace. He's our future. He's our hope. And you start thinking about His name, and then pretty quick you find yourself praising Him and singing songs to Him and walking down the road whistling, thinking, yeah, Lord, you know. And what a cool thing. And that's what we're called to do. Then in verse 22, the exhortation, I'm sorry, verse 11, the exhortation, seek the Lord in His strength. Seek His face continually. Remember His marvelous works that He hath done, His wonders and the judgments of His mouth. O you seed of Israel, His servants, you children of Jacob, His chosen ones, He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Be ye mindful always of His covenant, the word which He commanded to 1,000 generations, even of the covenant which He made with Abraham and of His oath to Isaac, and hath confirmed the same to Jacob for a law and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance, when you were but a few, even a few, and strangers in it, and when they went from nation to nation, and from one kingdom to another people, He suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, He reproved kings for their sakes, saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. You know, the exhortation to seek His face, to remember His marvelous works, to remember His covenant, His promises. You know, we do well to remember the same things. And not just the promises to Israel, but the promises that God's made to us. You know, that's when we kind of get goofed up, is when we lose sight of those things and we get distracted and we forget that God's made promises to us that we can rely on. In fact, it's interesting because mention is made here in this passage about the promise made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and about the land of Canaan. Our State Department would do very well to remember some of the promises that God has made to Israel. Going back to Genesis chapter 17, beginning at verse 2, God says, "And I will make my covenant between me and thee." Now, one of the things I noticed in this passage, Genesis, is God says, "I will make my," not our covenant, but my covenant. It's a one-sided deal. God says He's going to do this, in a certain sense, no matter what Israel does. And He makes promises to us on the same basis, that God's going to do things for us, not based on our performance, but based on His performance. And that's what you can count on. He says, "I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly." And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, my promise to you. And thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall they name any more thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Do you realize how much turmoil is in this world today because people can't figure this out? It's crazy. But see, God confirmed it, this same covenant to Isaac in Genesis chapter 26, and the same again to Jacob in Genesis chapter 28. I'm pretty sure He meant it. And it's interesting that David affirms this, that God keeps His promises. Then in verse 23, again the exhortation, "Sing unto the Lord, all the earth. Show forth from day to day His salvation. Declare His glory among the heathen, His marvelous works among all nations." So sing unto the Lord, all the earth. That is what heaven's going to be like. When all the earth, when all those that come together in Him, our voices united in praise to God. What's that going to sound like? That's going to be so cool. I like, again, you know, "Sing unto all the earth." You know, Psalm 19, verse 1. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth His handiwork." We're exhorted to declare His glory among or to the heathen. Who are the heathens? All those that don't believe in Jesus. And that might be our families, our neighbors, or, you know, here in Susanville, or whoever. But we're to speak of Him. So often we think that witnessing is directly, you know, given the gospel. And that is witnessing, by the way, but, you know, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with people. But sometimes it's just declaring the glory of God to people. My extended family, they're pretty tired sometimes of hearing the gospel. In fact, they get kind of angry when I share the gospel with them. So I can't always share it with them directly. But I can sure tell them how God's blessed me. I can sure tell them what God's doing in my life. I can attribute every good thing that's going on with me to my God. And I do. So they don't get out of hearing about God, you know, and they can get frustrated if they want to, but I'm still going to testify of Him to the heathen and to people around us, because that's what God wants. In verse 25, "For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Glory and honor are in His presence. Strength and gladness are in His place. Give unto the Lord, you kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." All glory, all honor, all majesty belong to the Lord. He alone is God, and there is no other God besides Him. He alone is worthy of all praise. And you know, He's jealous of His glory. He's jealous of His praise, that we wouldn't give it to somebody else. The prophet Isaiah records for us in Isaiah 42, verse 8. He says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." Then again in Isaiah 43, verse 11, "I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior." You know, we call our God, God. We call him the true and the living God, because any other God is a false God. Any other God really is a dead God. Any other God is simply an image or a graven image. You know, I think grave, leave off the end on the end, a grave image, a dead image. I mean, people worship all kinds of stupid stuff, but it's not going to do anything for them. Only the true and living God can minister to us. And it's mentioned here in this passage from verse 28 and 29, three different times about giving to God. There's an expectation in this exhortation that those who worship God will bring a sacrifice, that those that worship God will give to the Lord. And, you know, I don't push as an example tithing and that kind of stuff in our church. I don't harp on that. But it is interesting that it is a part of our worship of him. It's a part of our godly life walking with him, that we will give of what he's given to us, give back to him. It's more than just worship. It's an expression of faith. God, you can help me survive without this. You can increase. You can do whatever it takes. But there is that expectation. It's a part of worship when we give to God. And not just of our time and our nice thoughts and prayer and all that kind of stuff, but, you know, financially, or give of our substance. I mean, people are usually pretty good about church right up until you start talking about tithing. And then it's like, man, you know. And I remember I swore I would never go to a church that wanted my money. I would never go to a church that said, you know, you have to give 10%, you know, or whatever. And I made that oath, and I had to eat it later on. It's one of those things, because you discover that that's part of our relationship with him. That's part of how we humble ourselves before him. And so there's that exhortation. You know, saying it once is an exhortation. Saying it three times makes it more kind of emphatic or more forceful. But in verse 30, it says, "Fear before him all the earth. The world also shall be stable, that it be not moved. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let men say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof. Let the fields rejoice, and all that is therein. Then shall the trees of the wood sing out at the presence of the Lord, because he cometh to judge the earth. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And say ye, save us, O God of our salvation. Gather us together and deliver us from the heathen, that we may give thanks to thy holy name and glory in thy praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel forever and ever." And all the people said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. Again, the exhortation to fear the Lord. We've talked in the last couple of weeks about how David, his intent was correct in the sense he wanted to bring the ark back into the presence of the nation, to the forefront of the national thought, but that he did it incorrectly. Remember, and then Uzzah was struck dead. There's a right way and a wrong way to do things. And part of that is we need to fear God, fear him enough to investigate what he wants and make sure, in a certain sense, to please him. And so that acknowledgement as well in this passage that the Lord, he's the one who reigns, not man. That God is ultimately in control, not people, not governments or leaders or whatever. Then that exhortation again, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel forever and ever." Now, if you went through that like I did, I went through it like about four different times trying to figure out what all the exhortations were, and I counted 28 of them. So if you find more or less, let me know, and I'll either give you a piece of candy or smack you. But verse 37. We'll edit that out of the next tape. Verse 37. So he left there before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, Asaph and his brethren, to minister before the Ark continually, as every day's work required. And Obed-Edom with their brethren, 38. Obed-Edom also the son of Jeduthun, and Hosah to be porters. And Zadok the priest and his brethren and the priests before the tabernacle of the Lord in the high place that was in Gibeon to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord upon the altar of the burnt offering continually morning and evening, and to do according to all that is written in the law of the Lord which he commanded Israel. And with them Heman and Jeduthun and the rest that were chosen, who were expressed by name to give thanks to the Lord, because his mercy endureth forever. And with them Heman and Jeduthun with trumpets and cymbals for those that should make a sound, and with musical instruments of God. And the sons of Jeduthun were porters. And all the people departed, every man to his house, and David returned to bless his house. So everything and everyone basically is set in place to minister before the ark continually, singing praises, offering burnt offerings, and then the morning and the evening oblations, all required by the law and done according to the law. To me, it's interesting as I go through this, there's a couple of different times it's mentioned that these certain guys were porters. You know what porters are? Porters are the guys that go get your luggage. Okay, they're the guys that just kind of haul stuff back and forth. And one of the priestly duties was just to pick stuff up and carry it from point A to point B, and then go get something else and bring that where, you know, where they needed it or where they wanted it. And what that points out to me is there's no job too small for the service of the Lord. That, you know, even though that was considered by many people probably a menial task, it's precious in the sight of the Lord. And God loves that when people will serve Him with a joyful heart. And I just like kind of seeing that part of the behind the scenes kinds of things. We read here that David and all the people departed, that David departed to bless his house. And it's interesting, it was after they'd been blessed in God's house that they were able to go home and pass that blessing on to their own house. That they, what they received in the presence of God, they then took home with them and they shared it with, you know, their wives and their kids and everyone else around them. And one of the cool things that really ought to happen for those of you that are here is families, is, you know what? When you walk out the door today and you go home, don't just go, well, what's for lunch? You know, yeah, go have lunch and enjoy your day, but then sit and talk with the people that you were there with. So what'd you learn today? I ask my kids that all the time. So what'd you learn in church today? And you use that blank stare like, oh, no, pop quiz, you know. But it's like, about God, you know. But, I mean, talk about the things that you learn in church today. Talk about the study and chew on it a little bit and think it through. You'd be surprised how much more you'll get out of it. And it's a blessing to take that blessing home and to do just that. So this chapter is all about exhortation. And three different things that the priests were commanded to do: to remember, to record, to remember His mighty works, to thank Him for His many blessings, and to worship and to praise Him for who He is. You know, we can be very grateful for the things He's given us, but don't lose sight of don't confuse the gift with the giver. Okay? We've got some really cool stuff that God's given us, but remember from whose hand it came and worship Him for who He is. Not just because He's the God that provides for you. You know, He's worthy of praise whether He provides for us or not. You know, He's awesome. Well, that takes us now to the next chapter, chapter 17, looking at the first couple of verses. Now it came to pass, as David sat in his house, that David said to Nathan the prophet, "Lo, I dwell in a house of cedars, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord remaineth under curtains." Then Nathan said unto David, "Do all that is in thine heart, for God is with thee." So David brought the ark back to the forefront of Jewish life. And it's interesting because during the wilderness years, the ark was always in the center of the camp. And the way it worked is the Levites camped directly around the tabernacle. And then the other 12 tribes are distributed. It looks like a cross. Look at Numbers chapter 2 in the pattern, but it looks like a cross in the air. But the rest of the nation of Israel was camped all around the ark in a set, prescribed kind of way, you know, tribe by tribe, family by family. But every one of their tents, every one of their households faced the tabernacle, faced the ark of God. And so when they would get up every day and step out of their tent, they were immediately reminded of the presence of God in their midst. And what a cool thing that is. I mean, it's almost like living across the street from the church or something. You open your windows, oh, there's the church. I'll take it away. And, you know, and all those kind of things. And so that's how they lived their lives. And because they were reminded of that presence of God in their midst, it changed who they were, changed their behavior, changed their culture. But during the latter years, the ark had been neglected. And with it, the reminder of God being in their midst. And so David is trying to change that. He's trying to alter that culture, that idea, that mindset. And so as David sat in his house, or maybe more appropriately his palace, because I'm sure a king lived in a nice place, he's hanging out with Nathan the prophet, thinking perhaps about the things of God, considering God, the presence of God, or they're just having this conversation about God in their midst. And he takes note of the seeming disparity that here David is living in a pretty nice place, but God's kind of out there in the South 40 in a tent, you know, and David's thinking to himself, man, you know, we can do better than that. You know, we should be able to honor God in some way. But to me, it's kind of cool. The first thing I noted in this passage was who's David hanging out with? he's hanging out with Nathan, the prophet. Nathan, the man of God. You know, someone who will encourage him in his walk. And that's who we need to hang out with. We need to hang out with those that are going to exhort us to godly living, that are going to encourage us in the ways of the Lord, that are going to model for us those things. And that we can do the same for others as well. But we want to make it a point. Sure, we don't want to be living in this little Christian bubble where, non-believer, don't talk to them. You know, we need to be out in the world and sharing the love of Jesus Christ. But when it comes to that hanging out time, having that fellowship, we need to be hanging out with believers. We need to be hanging out with people that are really going to encourage us in our faith and help us to be stronger. And, you know, I've told the story before, but I've done this where I've actually picked out guys. And I go, man, I've watched them. I go, man, that guy loves the Lord. He's a student of the Word. He's a godly man. And I've made it a point to have strategic friendships, okay? People that will help me to be a stronger man of God. And that's really what David is doing. That's what we need to do. You know, in the Psalms we read in Psalm 119, verse 63, I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. That's good counsel right there. In Proverbs we read, in Proverbs 13:20, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. So we need to be careful who our friends are. So David thought in his own heart, you know, hey, we can do better than this for God. And as he expresses what he's thinking about, Nathan encourages David, because Nathan is confident that God would guide David. I mean, he knows that David only wants to honor God. He knows that David has been anointed of God, if you will. Back in 1 Samuel 16:13, is David is anointed by Samuel. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Everyone knew that God's hand was on David. And, you know, he wasn't doing anything that seemed selfish or whatever. He wants to bless God. So Nathan goes, yeah, man, go for it. Now, again, Nathan kind of makes an assumption regarding God's will. And I know I've done this at times where I think, this is a good idea. You know, this will bless God. This will promote the kingdom of heaven and all this kind of stuff. And you just go out like, yahoo, and wham, and it hurts really hard. It hurts bad when you hit your face on the concrete, you know, fall flat, you know. Because it's not a matter of if it's a good idea, because if it's a good idea according to our wisdom, then it's not a good idea. What's a good idea is when it's God's idea. That's when it's a good idea. And so Nathan makes this assumption. In verse 3, and it came to pass the same night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, go and tell David my servant, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not build me a house to dwell in. Again, it seemed like a good idea, but the Lord has other plans. And now he directs Nathan to inform David. And as God instructs Nathan on what to say and how to explain this to David, God says specifically that David is God's servant. So, in other words, this is not a rebuke. It's more like a gentle correction. Okay? And I like this in the passage. Go tell my servant David. God knows that David's heart is, you know, trying to honor him. He's just doing it maybe in a lame way or in a way that's not prescribed by God. And so God is very gentle with David. In verse 5, for I have not dwelt in a house since the day that I brought up Israel unto this day, but have gone from tent to tent and from one tabernacle to another. Wheresoever I have walked with all Israel, spake I a word to any of the judges of Israel, to whom I commanded to feed my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedars? So God relates through Nathan to David that he's never dwelt in a house before, and he's never asked for a house. Okay, and it's never been a question, you know, why haven't you built me a house? God ends up giving David two basic reasons for not allowing him to build a house. The first is that he's not asking for a house. Okay, it's like, you know, sometimes people, you know, give you a gift or whatever and go, oh, thanks. And that'll be in some box in the garage for like 80 years. He's not asking for a house. The second reason that we find that in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, a little farther forward, is David is giving instruction to Solomon about the temple. Here we read, but the word of the Lord came to me, this is David speaking, but the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thou hast shed blood abundantly, and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build a house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. So number one, God's not asking for a house. And number two, in a certain sense, in some way, shape, or form, David has been disqualified in God's eyes because he shed so much blood. You know, David is a man of war, amongst other things. And, you know, Saul has killed his thousands, David has killed his ten thousands. And God is the giver of life. God is the God of peace. He's Jehovah Shalom. Shalom means peace. And so God doesn't let him do that. But it's interesting, in verse 6 there, it's kind of mentioned almost in passing, that there's an expectation that the leaders of Israel would feed God's people. He says, have I talked to any of the judges who I commanded to feed my people? That's like a little parenthetical side note kind of a thing. But there's that expectation that the leaders that God anoints will feed his people. That's his program. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, here what we read, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. So the primary job of a leader that God would appoint or set up to lead his people is to feed the flock. And that's what he's called me to do. That's my primary thing, is to give you guys the word of God. Jesus said in Matthew 4:4 that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So it's my job to give you the word of God. And then next to that, you know, obviously to love you guys and to minister to you guys and do all kinds of stuff, but primarily to give you, to feed you the word of God. Now, a couple of things in this passage. Going back to David for a second. David is really a good shepherd when you think about this. I mean, what does a shepherd do? He protects the flock. He's a man of war. Why is he going to war? Because he's going to knock the dog's snot out of the Philistines, okay? And he's going to take care of them. But what's he doing? He's protecting the children of Israel and doing that. The second thing he does, he's a writer of Psalms. He's a man of, after God's own heart, he's a man of the Word. That's why we're even reading this, because he made a mistake. He goes, oh, got to go back to the manual. And he studies up and figures out how to do it. And he comes back, and this is what we're reading about, that he's doing it according to God's Word. And so in all this, he's giving people, he's feeding people, he's ministering to them the way God wants them to. And so I love this because he is a shepherd. But a couple of things that come out of this short passage, as much as both David and Nathan are men of God and God's favor is upon them, neither one of them particularly asked God, is this what you want me to do? Okay, they kind of got ahead in there, whether it's their exuberance or, you know, presumption or whatever, they got ahead of God. And so neither one of them actually consults with God. I mean, they talk to each other, but they didn't talk to God. And what that kind of points out to me is that even at our best, okay, when we're walking in the Spirit and seeking to honor God, we're still sinners at heart, okay? In Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And just because it's a good idea doesn't mean it's, quote-unquote, of God. We need to check with God and have him guide us. In Proverbs chapter 28, verse 26, he that trusts in his own heart is a fool. And that is true, okay? Because I've heard so many people start to circumvent God's will. You know, I know in my heart. And I go, I know in your heart you're wrong, you know? And I quote this scripture. If you can back it up from God's word, I'm with you. But if it's just your heart, as much as you love the Lord or claim to love the Lord, you know, it's hooey. In Romans chapter 7, verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. Okay? The Lord is the only good thing in us. We need to always seek the Lord's counsel. And again, we get back to some of the simplest scriptures that we learn early on, like Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. And so we need to constantly consult with God. Now, in verse 7, now therefore thus saith, thus shalt thou say to my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheep goat, even from following sheep, that thou shouldst be ruler over my people Israel. And I've been with thee whithersoever thou walked, and have cut off all thine enemies from before thee, and made thee a name like the name of great men that are in the earth. Also I will ordain a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, and they shall dwell in their place, and shall be moved no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness waste them any more, as at the beginning. And since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, moreover, I will subdue all thine enemies. Furthermore, I tell thee that the Lord will build thee a house. So in correcting David and telling him basically no, God is very gentle. God kind of recounts some of the blessings that he's poured out upon David, how he brought him from humble beginnings to be king over Israel, and that God has given David victory over his enemies and given him a name actually among the nations. And that God will continue to bless his people. God will bless David's household. And that God, in fact, will build David a house. Like, wow. You know, it's in David's heart to bless God. And God turns around and blesses David. Isn't that how it is with us? I mean, we worship God. We want to bless him. You know, it's like, Lord, what can I do for you? And then you find yourself being blessed. You know, God will not be outblessed. You know, bottom line is, our God is a giving God. In verse 11, and it shall come to pass when thy days be expired, that thou must go to be with thy fathers, that I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build me a house, speaking of Solomon, and I will establish his throne forever, speaking of the Messiah. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my mercy away from him, as I took it away from him that was before thee, speaking of Saul. But I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forevermore. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak to David. So God will build David a house that will be established forever. His son will build a house that was in David's heart, and we'll see Solomon do that. And then one of his descendants, he doesn't say which one, doesn't name him, you know, outright, but one of his descendants will reign forever. One of his descendants will be seated on the throne in heaven. Okay, there's only one that's qualified for that, and that's the Son of God himself, Jesus Christ. And David correctly understood this to be a messianic prophecy. David correctly understood this to mean that one of his descendants, you know, that would be born from him would be the Messiah, the Redeemer of Israel, the Savior of the world. And David just like, wow, you know, he's blown away. In verse 16, we see his response. And David the king came and sat before the Lord. And he said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? David's response is that of praise and adoration, acknowledging that it's the Lord who is awesome and he's a wonderful God. David starts out, it's interesting, think about the progression through this whole couple chapters. David starts out considering the things of the Lord and wanting somehow to honor God and to bless God and to glorify God. But where does he end up? He ends up in the presence of God in that process. And as we worship God, as we honor him, as we seek his face, where do we end up? In his very presence. And what a cool thing that is. He asks that kind of rhetorical question, who am I, O Lord? What is my house that you've made me king, that you've given me this beautiful home, that you've given me victory over my enemies and fame and glory and honor? You've blessed me so much. David recognizes that it's God who's blessed him. And acknowledging that he's undeserving of God's blessing. Acknowledging that it's only by God's grace that he would receive anything like that. And you know, whether it's the blessings of our God or salvation outright, it always comes down to God's gracious nature. Like Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. My all-time favorite, hands-down favorite worship song is Amazing Grace. I mean, I've heard a lot of cool things over the years, but it always comes back. That was the second song I ever learned, by the way, as a Christian. I learned I Love You, Lord, then I learned Amazing Grace. And I sing both on a regular basis because of the two I know. But, but you know, John Newton, the guy that wrote Amazing Grace, he was a despicable man. He was a slave trader. He was a captain on a slave ship. And did a lot of bad things and rejected the gospel for many years. But one day the Lord got a hold of his heart. One day he realized who he was before God and he received Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And he penned those words, Amazing Grace, and you know, that saved a wretch like me. And I'm not sure if anyone meant it any more than he ever did, but I certainly identify with those words. You know, that saved a wretch like me. I know that I deserve to go to hell. I know that I deserve eternal damnation and God's judgment and the wrath of God, all those things. And I am so grateful that God, by His grace and His mercy and His love and His forgiveness, spared me and saved me and redeemed me. And, you know, I think that David's in that same place of realizing, man, you know, I deserve the worst, yet You've given me the very best. And that's why, again, I think that David is a man after God's own heart. He really appreciates what God has done for him. Verse 17, moving forward, and yet this is a small thing in thine eyes. O God, for thou hast also spoken of thy servant's house for a great while to come, and hast regarded me according to the estate of a man of high degree, O Lord God. It's a small thing in Your sight. This is an easy thing for You to do, Lord. It's not like a big stretch, not a hard thing. It's small compared to what He's going to do in the future. And then David acknowledges that God has lifted him up. He's treating him like a man of high degree, treating him better than he deserves. Verse 18, what can David speak more to thee for the honor of thy servant? For thou knowest thy servant. David acknowledged that God does truly know all of his ways, but he's saying, what more can I say to You? You already know it, Lord, that I don't deserve this honor, but words fail David. What more can I say? I mean, it's like his vocabulary has been exhausted. And here's a guy that writes the Psalms and sings so eloquently to the Lord, and he realizes that human words just fail. You know, Psalm 139, the first couple of verses, O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising, and Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. What more can I say? David has reached the limit of his capacity to express to God his gratitude and thanks. Words simply no longer suffice. And there are those times I think that's exactly what happens to us. Verse 19, O Lord, thy servant, for thy servant's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all this greatness in making known all these great things. You know, as I read this, there's a parallel account about all this stuff in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But specifically in verse 21, there's a little more fuller description of what David said. He says, for thy word's sake, and according to all thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. And just that little addition, because he says, you know, for your heart's sake, but then he says, for your word's sake. And it's interesting that God is blessing David. And we are all very blessed. But part of that, we have to understand, is for the glory of God. It's simply the fulfillment of His word, that God will keep His word, that God would bless those that bless Him, you know, bless those that bless Israel, but that God loves those that love Him, that choose Him. And so it's for thy word's sake. You know, David understands the value of God's word. In Psalm 138, verse 2, I will worship towards thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. You know, and again, I say it every time I read this verse, but, you know, God's name is holy. But He holds His word even in higher esteem than that. So it's not because I'm so good or deserving, but it's for Your glory, Lord. Then in verse 20, O Lord, there is none like Thee, neither is there any God besides Thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like Thy people, Israel, whom God went to redeem to be His own people, to make Thee a name of greatness and terribleness by driving out nations from before Thy people whom Thou hast redeemed out of Egypt. For Thy people Israel didst Thou make Thine own people forever, and Thou, Lord, becamest their God. Therefore now, Lord, let the thing that Thou hast spoken concerning Thy servant and concerning this house be established forever, and do Thou as Thou hast said. Let it even be established that Thy name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God of Israel, even a God to Israel, and let the house of David, Thy servant, be established before Thee. For Thou, O my God, hast told Thy servant that Thou wilt build him a house. Therefore Thy servant hath found in his heart to pray before Thee. And now, Lord, Thou art God, and hast promised this goodness unto Thy servant. Now, therefore, let it please Thee to bless the house of Thy servant, that it may be before Thee forever. For Thou blessest, O Lord, and it shall be blessed forever. There is no God like our God. That's what David is saying. Our God is incomparable. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 25, to whom will You liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? God is so far above all things that we can even think or imagine. And that's part of why The second commandment talks about not making any images or graven images of God. Because what could we make that would do him justice? Nothing. I mean, and to make the attempt is to profane him. And that's why, you know, God is a spirit. We worship him in spirit and truth. We don't need a picture of Jesus. We don't need a statue. We don't need anything else. It's just the understanding of who he is in our own minds and our own hearts. We get a pretty good picture out of God's word of who he is. And that's all he wants us to have. In Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10, "For I am God and there's none else. I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times of things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure." David is saying, you know, God, you promised to bless me. Have it your way, God. Do what you want to do. You know, and that's a good way to go. God, will you bless me the way you want me to be blessed? I want everything you've got for me, God. Don't hold back. Pour it all out. And God will pour out his blessings upon us. I like verse 25. And check it out for a second. It says, "For thou, O my God, hast told thy servant that thou wilt build him a house. Therefore thy servant hath found it in his heart to pray before thee." David begins to comprehend the blessings that God has for him. And as David comprehends this in some way, shape, or form, he's then compelled to pray to God, to seek God's face, to worship him, and all the things we've talked about, you know, in this chapter and the previous chapter. And you know, as God has blessed each one of us, as God has made his promises clear to us, that should compel us to have communion and fellowship with him. And whether it's corporately, like we are this morning here in fellowship in church, or whether it's in the privacy of our own prayer closet at home, or whether it's mowing your yard or cleaning your garage or just walking down the street whistling, singing praises to God. Thank you, Lord. You know, what an awesome God you are. So David is looking at the past a little bit, and he recognizes the blessing to the nation of Israel. David kind of asks that rhetorical question, you know, what other nation has been delivered in such a way? What other people has been blessed the way that God has blessed Israel? And the answer is no one else has been blessed that way. Then he looks to the future, as we should. "Let everything you've spoken come to fruition. May it all come true so that you would be glorified." And again, I say God has made promises to us as well. And we should be praising God for that, for the fruition of that. The last reference for the morning is Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." God had given David an expected end, and David expected it. God has given us as believers in Jesus Christ an expected end. We should expect that, okay, and look forward to it, because he's an awesome God and he keeps his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you for your promises, Lord. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your goodness, Lord. And we ask that you would help us simply to honor you, to respond appropriately to you, Father. And like we read in this psalm, Lord, just to give you thanks and praise all the days of our lives. We love you, Lord. And again, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.